Just a few words of introduction, and then we're going to move rather rapidly again through this little epistle and the two that follow it. This is an epistle of exhortation and also encouragement. If you read a commentary, it will probably call it a hortatory letter or epistle. It's written with just full of exhortation, and the exhortation, in a word, is to live up to the standard, the high level of what God has provided for us. But it's also a letter of great encouragement that he has, in fact, provided it, and that's a possibility. It's not the sort of exhortation that will simply grind you into the dirt with a feeling of failure. The standard is so high, and I've missed it. Its theme, I would summarize this way, that God is love, and love is therefore the test of knowing God. God is love, and love is therefore the test of knowing God. Now that becomes all the more dramatic when you consider who the author of this letter is. Traditionally, it's been ascribed to John the Beloved, John, one of the 12 apostles. There are those who have questioned that. I'm not going to get into that controversy. The overwhelming agreement down through the ages has been that, yes, indeed, this, along with the Gospel of John, along with the two little epistles that follow it, along with the book of Revelation, are all from the pen of the same man, and that was John the Beloved. John, who was, humanly speaking, Jesus' closest friend. Now, there's an interesting thing about that. When you go through John's Gospel, you find, on the one hand, that it is far and away the most personal of the four Gospels. There's deeper insight into the personality of Jesus, just exactly what you would expect from the man who was his closest confidant. It's almost like a memoir. For instance, you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you find parable after parable after parable after parable, things said in cryptic, short remarks with very little detailed explanation of them. You turn to John's Gospel, and what you find is lengthy discourse, tremendous explanation, as if to say what Jesus said to the masses was one thing. The parables, the kind of confusing statements, but then he really unburdened himself to his friend John. But at the same time that you have that characteristic, you also find, remarkably, some of the loftiest theological and even philosophical language anywhere in the Bible. Some of you that were in church a couple of weeks ago, the first chapter of John came up as our reading, and we wrestled with the very heavy theological concepts in that first chapter. Now, isn't that an interesting thing to stop and think about? That here the person who knew Jesus best, his closest friend, who gives us the deepest insight to what he was like as a human being, also, in trying to explain him, is driven to very abstruse theological reflection, as if the closer you get to him, the bigger he is, the harder to encapsulate in simple little terms. That's sort of an aside. That's not what I wanted to say. What I wanted to say was, when you consider the author, John, along with James, the sons of Zebedee, their earliest nickname when they began following Jesus was what? Sons of Thunder. Sons of Thunder. Audie's trying to get you to sit down next to her. You want to just settle that right away? Now stand up, Audie, so she sees where you are. First I thought she was waving at me, and I was very flattered, you know, and then I thought she wanted to interrupt, and I began to get worried. And then I saw she wasn't even paying attention. I guarantee she'll never do that again. Sons of Thunder, these two young men were absolutely full of anger, full of violence. Their response to people who got in their way was to mow them down. There's a revealing comment in Luke's Gospel. Jesus came into Samaria and the people didn't receive him. James and John step forward and they say, "Shall we bid fire come down from heaven and consume them?" You know, they won't believe the Gospel. We'll take care of that. You know, if Elijah could do it, so can we. You get a deeper insight into this man when you see his mother. His mother at one point steps up to Jesus and she says, when you get into your kingdom, how's about putting John on your right hand and James on your left? You know, they wanted the position of privilege, position of authority, position of centrality. They had a very high view of themselves, which obviously stemmed from their whole family and upbringing, and they were angry young men. They were zealots. Their response to anybody who stood in their way was to mow them down. That was their early character. By the end of the story, by the end of his life, John, instead of being the son of thunder, has become the apostle of love. John the Beloved, the apostle of love. Tradition tells us that as a very, very old man, having already been exiled to the island of Patmos, and tradition says at one point he was boiled in oil and supernaturally survived the experience. On his deathbed, a very ancient apostle, all the others had died out, and he was facing death. With his last gasping breath, his message to his followers was, love one another. Love one another. Love one another. And that's what these three epistles breathe that. God is love, and love is the message. Love is the test, it's the expression, it's the manifestation of knowing God. There's another thing that needs to be noted, and that is that John, of all the gospel writers, is the only one who claims eyewitness experience. Now, it may well have been that the others also had it. Matthew may well have been the same Matthew who was originally Levi, the tax collector. Mark may well have been the young man, not one of the 12, but one of the other disciples who was very close to Jesus, but they don't claim that. They don't claim that. John is the only one who claims to have been an eyewitness, and we find that right in the opening paragraph. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. Tips you off right in the very opening phrases. He's not talking about a vision. He's not talking about a dream or a revelation or some kind of mystic insight. We've seen it with our eyes. Unless the point has not been made, we've looked upon and touched with our hands. We have handled what I'm talking to you about. I am speaking to you as one of the eyewitnesses. The poet Browning wrote a poem called A Death in the Desert about John as he's approaching the end of his ministry. Probably a man at least into his 90s. It's somewhere around the turn of the first century. And it has this little portion in the middle of the poem. It says, when my ashes scatter, and there is none, there is left on earth no one alive who knew, consider this, saw with his eyes and handled with his hands that which was from the first, the word of life. How will it be when none more saith, I saw? Paraphrase of these first four verses. How will it be when none more say, I saw? John is very conscious of what it means to have been an eyewitness. But Browning, I don't think, goes quite as far as he should have, because the very point of the letter, which is also the point of the gospel, is that by writing it down, we who would study it, who would hear it, who would learn it, who would believe it, also become eyewitnesses. And that's the reason for these three little letters. Let's just look at those first four verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, seen with our eyes, looked upon, touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. That's what has been there from the beginning. The life was made manifest, and we saw it, and we testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Why? So that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing this that our joy may be complete. If you have RSV, there's a footnote on that. The word our may be equally translated your. And King James translates it your. We are writing this that our joy together, all of us, including you, or more specifically, we are writing this that your joy may be complete. Do you see what he's saying? I'm an eyewitness to the word which was from the beginning having become manifest. A word which God has been speaking from the very beginning of all time, even before time, a word of self-expression has now taken on flesh. God has now put his word into human form. And I was one of those privileged to see it. A word that I saw. A word that you could look at. I looked at it with my own eyes. I not only heard it, I saw it. I not only saw it, I touched it. I touched the very word of God. God's self-expression of himself. Now, I'm writing this that you might hear that same word, the very same word. And as you hear it and believe it, you participate along with those of us who were the first eyewitnesses. You become an eyewitness. You enter into the very same fellowship with the Father and the Son, and your joy becomes complete as you share in this self-expression. Hebrews chapter 1 in the very first verse says, "In many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a son." First thing we need to get very clearly in our mind is that Jesus did not bring some new revelation. It was the very same revelation that God had been speaking all along. God's self-expression. He's been expressing himself all along. He expressed himself in a variety of ways. When he created the heaven and the earth, that was an expression of who he is. When he created man and put a conscience into him and a sensitivity to God, that's an expression of who he is. Then as he began to send prophets one after another and they said, "Thus says the Lord, this is what he's like and this is what he expects of you," that's a self-expression of God. If you like a catchphrase, that is the word of God, God expressing himself. John chapter 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And now in direct parallel to that, John writes his little letter and he says, that same Word, which has been from the beginning, we've looked at, touched, and handled. We beheld his glory. And I want to just pause for a moment and think about that in a slightly different way. I wonder, if you were to try to express who you are in one word, or if you really had to, one very brief phrase, I just wonder what you would express. If you were devastatingly honest about it, if you were going to try to put who you are into a word, now what would that word be? My little Jonathan would quickly answer, "Superman!" That's his word, right? What would your word be? Jesus, almost the last word that escaped his lips from the cross, was tetelestai. Tetelestai. It is finished. That was his word. I wonder if how many of us could say, what God has given me to do, I've finished. I've done everything God wanted me to do. That was Jesus' word. What would yours be? A very close friend of mine, with his last breath, said to his wife, "I'm sorry." And that sort of captured kind of disappointment. "I'm sorry. You know, there's so many things that were unfulfilled and different than I wish they might have been." I wonder for how many of us the word would be hypocrite. That we project such a great image, but if anybody knew what we were really like, they'd be so vastly different. When God chose one word to express who he is, do you know what that word was? Yahweh. I am. I am that I am. Moses said, who shall I say is sending me? And God said, Yahweh, I am. It's a tremendously profound statement. There is no label that you can attach to God other than the self-existent one. He is who he is. And every other word, every other reality, every other thing that you would say about God, in fact, is derivative from his being, from his person. So, for instance, you might say, God is holy. And I would want to say that very fast. But that does not mean that we look at God, we evaluate him according to some external standard of holiness, and we say, yes, he measures up. No, not at all. Holiness emanates out of the being of God. It's not that God measures up to it. It comes from him. It's an expression of him. If you say God is love, that doesn't mean that we look around and we decide what love is, and then we check God out and we say, yes, I see, he's like that. Love has its only reality and its only being in God. Being itself comes from God. God says, I am. I am who I am. I am what I am. I am that I am. That's his word. And what the gospel says is that he poured that word, the totality of what he is, of who he is, into a human being. That's the gospel. That God, who has been from all time, who has been expressing himself in a variety of ways through the creation, through conscience, through prophets, and so on, has perfectly and completely and finally expressed himself totally, nothing left out, in a human being. This person is one and the same with Godhead. The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in Jesus Christ. If you will, God cloned himself. How could God's self-expression be anything less than perfect? But if it's perfect, how could it be anything less than God? Do you see that? This is the wonder of what John is trying to state in these few verses. God has become a human being. This man, this is the worst blasphemy that was ever uttered, if it's not true. This man is God. And we saw him, we talked with him, we ate with him on a beach, we walked with him, we bled with him, we cried with him, we got hungry with him, we heard him speak, we witnessed his miracles, we saw him die, and we saw him rise again. This man is God. The self-expression has become flesh. God has become a man. To know that man is to know God, and to know God is to be alive. This we are writing, that your joy may be complete. To know this man, and you know him by believing this word, which we're writing down, is to know God and to be full of joy. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is the message. Principal imagery here is that of light. It's as if there's a great, tremendous, burning sun, and it just fills this room with blazing brightness. You can turn toward that sun. You can allow it to penetrate your life and your being. You can allow it to flood into all the corners and nooks and crannies of your life, or you can turn your back on it and seek out the darkness. But there is not a dualism here. It's not as if there were light over there and darkness over there, two equal and opposite realities. There's light, And then there's the absence of light. Okay? You catch that difference? There's good, and then there's the absence of good. There's life, and the absence of life. There's God, and there's nothingness. To turn toward God is to be filled with light, with life, with joy, with love. To turn away from Him is to wander off into darkness, into loneliness, finally into nothingness. And this is the imagery that John uses. If we turn toward Him, if we have fellowship with Him, we walk in the light. But if we walk in darkness, we break our fellowship with Him, we make Him as if He were a liar, we make ourselves liars, there is no truth in us. We have that freedom to turn away from Him and to turn to the darkness. There are three kinds of darkness. The first is sin itself, the breaking of His commandments, the putting of our will over above His, the putting of our interest above other people. Sin itself is the first kind of darkness, i.e. any turning away from the light, sin. Then there's a deeper darkness. That's the denial of sin. The denial of sin. We've already sinned, and now we try to cover it up and say, oh no, it wasn't sin. No, I'm sorry. It looks like sin, yes, but you see, if you only understood the extenuating circumstances in my particular case. We rationalize. We do special pleading. We enter into self-justification. It says, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie. Here's darkness upon darkness. We do not live according to the truth. A double deception. John 3, John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus Himself says, this is the judgment, that men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You know, nobody can live with a self-acknowledgement, yes, what I'm doing is sin. You may do that for a little while, but you can't live with that. You have to, in one way or another, you have to either change the sinning or change the category, change the description. Have to say it is not sin, or you can't live with yourself. You go literally crazy. And so there's a double deception. There's a double darkness. That is a deeper darkness. Romans 1:32 says, though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they approve those who practice them. It's an analysis of what's going on in our culture today. We've got to the point where we're deciding our ethics on the basis of what people are doing, rather than deciding what people ought to be doing on the basis of our ethics. Supreme Court last week passed on one more judgment. They said, in light of the radically changed ethical mores of America, we've got to redefine the laws. Well, what's the point of laws? There's a deeper darkness still, and that's despair over sin. Despair over sin. Having indicted this sin and this darkness, he then immediately goes to the promise. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to recognize the darkness for what it is, that we might turn again to the light. But the deepest darkness of all would be to disbelieve that the light could penetrate my darkness. Let me put it another way. I believe that Satan's real desire in ever tempting any of us is not simply that we would sin in and of itself, but that in sinning we would enter into deep despair. We would despair of our relationship with God. We would despair of our salvation. We would despair that we could ever be any better, that we could ever change. We would despair of forgiveness. That's his real purpose. Because despair, you see, is exactly the opposite of faith. Exactly the opposite. Faith says, yes, I'm a wretch. Yes, I did it. I did all those horrible things. In fact, I did worse things than you ever dreamed of. But I put my trust in Jesus Christ, and He's able to pull me out of that mess. Despair says, He's not able. He's not able. That's the deepest darkness. So sin, the denial of sin, and then bondage, the bondage of despair, which says mine is a hopeless case. Either Jesus Christ isn't powerful enough, or I am too sinful, and I can't be rescued. The message is, that is all a lie. In him there is no darkness at all, and his light has not been overcome by the darkness. Yes, we're sinful, but if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My little children, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. Now catch that. Here's why I'm writing. I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. But plan B. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the perfect offering, or the expiation, or the propitiation, the perfect offering for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now that is an astonishing double statement. I am writing this to you so that you might not sin. That's how complete the grace of Jesus Christ is to those who would avail themselves of it. God's highest will for you and for me is that we would be completely liberated from sin, not just from its penalty, but from its presence. But if anyone does sin, he's the perfect offering to cleanse us. So this little epistle will hold before us, on the one hand, the possibility, constantly before us, the possibility that we would emerge totally out of sin. But the moment we fall, or falter, perhaps I should say, the moment we slip and falter, there is provision for that in this same Lord Jesus Christ, who came and bled and died and paid the price for my sin. Now, I could escape altogether, but if I don't, if the flesh prevails at this particular moment, there is immediate provision so that I can go right on as if it never even happened. That's the wonder of it. Yes, I sin, but I don't need to wallow in that despair. I confess it immediately and go right on as if it never happened. And by this, he says, we may be sure that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, but disobeys his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly love for God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now there's a number of phrases here that sound as if it were, unless you were right now already immediately and totally perfect, then you would have no relationship with God. If you disobey, you are a liar and the truth is not in you, verse 4. If you don't keep his word, you have no true love for God, verse 5. If you don't walk as he did, you are not in him, verse 6. It gets even worse when you get to chapter 3. Over in chapter 3, no one who abides in him sins, verse 6. No one who sins has seen him, again, verse 6. He who commits sin is of the devil, verse 8. No one born of God commits sin, verse 9. That's if you take those phrases out of context. If you took those out of context, it would look as if John is saying to be a Christian is to be perfect. But he can't be saying that. What we just read one moment ago is if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. Somehow we've got to put those two things together, and I think the key is not very far away. In the context, what he's saying is that sin can in no way be the byproduct of the new life that is ours in Jesus Christ. It's the residue of the old pre-Christian man that I used to be, reasserting itself as if it still had a claim to legitimacy. My new self, the person that I have become in Jesus Christ, that new self is radically free. The contradiction there is the same one that Paul plays with in Romans, about chapter 5 through 8. You remember that, especially chapter 7. The thing that I want to do, I don't do. The thing that I hate, that I do. It's as if I'm still in chains. Who will liberate me from the bondage of this sinful person? And then he says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if there were two principles within me. My old self, which goes on sinning, but a new self, which is a self that Jesus Christ has created and put within me, and that self can in no way sin. The question is, who's the real me? Who's the real me? The real me is the me recreated in Jesus Christ. Or even more radically than that, the real me is Jesus Christ expressing himself through me. Paul's language is this: you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ, who is our life. Did you catch that? Christ, who is our life. Your life is hid with Christ in God when Christ, who is our life, appears. Who am I? My true life is Jesus Christ expressing himself through me. Can you begin to grasp that? Paul says to the Philippians, for to me to live is Christ. He says to the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. I have died. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. John is saying the very same thing. To the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He is, in fact, a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all has become new. He is recreated. Now, there goes on a same old pattern to some extent. Hopefully, across the span of my Christian life, I'm making some progress. It may even become visible to you if you wait long enough. But the truth of the matter is, whether you see it or not, my true self is my new self, recreated in Jesus Christ. And that real, true, new self can in no way sin. We're going to expand on this next time when we come to chapter 3. The key word there is abide, but I'm not going to get into that tonight. I just want to make this assertion. Maybe an illustration would help. I don't wonder how many of you, maybe some of the gentlemen, when you were little boys, played with lead soldiers, made lead soldiers. I remember doing that. It was so easy to work with. It was so malleable. And you'd have these little steel forms, and you'd heat up the lead and pour it into the steel form, and then in just a matter of seconds, it would harden enough that you could tap it on the side, the form would open, and out would come this marvelous little toy soldier. And if you didn't like it, you could heat it up again and pour it into some other form. You know, and it was very easy. You know, the same would be true of any metal, but lead is just so very easy to work with. You stop and think about that. Every one of those toy soldiers is different from every other one. You know, the little private doesn't look at all like the general. Doesn't look at all like the general, especially if you paint him. And maybe you use a little bit of chicken feather to make a nice plume on the general's helmet and so on. They don't look at all alike. But their true being, both of them, is solid lead, identical. Now, Jesus Christ will express himself very differently through you than he will through me. He takes your personality seriously. He doesn't obliterate that. In fact, you become more yourself in him than ever you could in any other way. He who loses his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same will find it. But what he's expressing through the uniqueness of your personality is himself. Huh? It takes on the particular shape, the contour of the mold of your personality. Praise God for that. But its essence, the thing being expressed, is Christ himself, the life of God. Or put it another way, an automobile was made to run on gasoline. You and I were made to run on the life of God, on the Word of God, on Jesus Christ Himself. That's what we were made for. If He's not on the throne of our life, then an ego lie will climb onto that throne. Only it's an unreal thing. It's a pretender. And so my personality will collapse upon itself. It'll become strange and truncated and twisted. And what Christ wants to do is step onto the throne of my life, crucify ego, and begin to fill out the contours of my personality with Himself and express Himself through me. Now, I believe that's what John is saying. And I think a whole lot of credibility is led to that, lent to that thesis by the verses that follow. Verse 7. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard, yet I am writing you a new commandment, which is true in Him and in you. Now what commandment is He talking about? Love one another. That's the commandment. Love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. Old commandment, which has been there from the beginning, the old commandment which you've heard, nothing new in this gospel, same old message that you've been hearing all along, and yet it's a new commandment. Why is it new? Because it's true in Jesus Christ. He has fulfilled that commandment. John is just quoting Jesus here. Do you remember? Jesus Himself said exactly the same thing. He said, a new commandment I give unto you. And yet it's not a new commandment. It's the same old commandment which you had from the beginning. Love one another. Love one another as I have loved you. That's what makes it new. Because Jesus Christ has fulfilled it for the first time. For the first time since God ever uttered the commandment, somebody did it. And He says it's true in Him and it's true in you. Why? Because He's in you. I can't love you as I love myself, but He can. And He'll love you as I love myself through my personality to the extent that I'll allow Him to do so. It's true because the true light is already shining to the extent that we allow it to shine in and through us. Verse 8, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness still. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and in it there's no cause for stumbling. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Here we're light and darkness again. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. There's been a lot of speculation about those two verses, three verses, 12 through 14. Very highly structured parallelism there. I don't think we're supposed to get hung up on the different categories, children and young men and old men and fathers and all that business, because they deliberately overlap each other. They deliberately overlap each other. I think what he's simply saying is it doesn't matter at what age you find yourself, all of this is true of you if you're in Jesus Christ. And what's true? He makes six assertions. Your sins are forgiven. You know Him as the Eternal One. You have already, right now, overcome the evil one. You know Him as Father. You are strong. Do you dare to believe it? You are right now in Him, not in your own strength. You are right now in Him, strong. You are those in whom the Word of God abides. This is who we are, in Him. And so I come back to the thesis that I outlined a moment ago. What he's saying here is, on the one hand, there is the possibility of us living literally the life of Jesus Christ, being freed from sin. I am writing to you so that you may not sin. We have that capability, not in and of ourselves, in him. If and to the extent that we sin, there is provision in the death and atonement of Jesus. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How many times have you done something really awful and then beaten yourself for it for the next week, month? I've known Christians who have gone on for years in a despair of unworthiness. Satan is sitting there laughing. He's enjoying that. He enjoys that infinitely more than that trivial little sin in the first place. That's the real darkness. He's saying, hey, look, Jesus Christ is everything that God ever was and ever will be. And he lives his life inside of the very personality of those who would believe his word. We confess our sins, we move right on as if they never happened. A twofold gospel here. Who are we in Christ? We're those who are in Christ and he in us. The message couldn't be clearer. Be what you are in him. Be what you are in him. And so the passage for tonight concludes with the exhortation, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Message is, God is love. The test of knowing God is that we would participate in the life of his love. How do we do that? By believing this gospel, by receiving this new life, by allowing the Lord Jesus himself to express himself through our personality, to multiply himself so that we become little Christs. He is totally incapable of sin. Now we have the residue of our old man hanging around, trying repeatedly to express itself. And it will, from time to time, do precisely that. When it does, we've got to believe the gospel all the more deeply. Yes, I did that, but it wasn't even the real me. The real me is hid with Christ in God. That's awful. I don't even want to think about that. I'm not going to think about it. I'm going to think about him. I'm going to go right on, by his grace, as if it never even happened. My fellowship with the Father will be unbroken in spite of my sin. That is fantastic. Did you hear that? My fellowship with the Father will be unbroken in spite of sin. If as a reflex action, I confess it and believe the gospel. I want to pick up with that very paragraph and with those three categories, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I think that's not casual language. That's a summary of the three enemies that we have to contend with. But for tonight, we'll just leave it. They are of the world, and the world is passing away. You can ally yourself with a world that is destined to die in nothingness, or you can turn back to the light and be filled with the very being and life of God. Let's pray together. Priscilla, would you lead us?
Holy Father, we come with heart that are grateful for your word. We thank you for the great privilege it is to be able to read and hear your word in freedom and peace.
Thank you, Lord.
The joy of fellowship with one another. We thank you for the privilege it is to sit under the teaching of John, who is anointed with the gift of teaching. Father, we're mindful that in order to know you, we must know your word. In order to love you and serve you, we must know your word. We must be in you through your word. Thank you, Lord, for revealing yet more of yourself to us this evening. Thank you, Lord, for the fellowship and the love that you possess through your Holy Spirit present in us. We thank you, Father, for this evening, for this teaching, for John. We thank you, Father, for one another. Keep us mindful of one another as we go about our daily lives. But most of all, Lord, keep us mindful of the truth of your presence in our lives.
Thank you.
Of your work.
Thank you, Lord.
We must pursue constantly.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Father.
Amen. It's just 8:30, and there may be some of you who need to pick up your kids. By the way, I need to announce that there will be babysitting in addition to the Bible diggers in future weeks. If you need to leave, you may. If there's anyone who'd like to ask a question or two, we'll take the time to do that. Bookstore will be open. Thank you, Marge. Any comments or questions, Donna? Yes, I think he's speaking very self-consciously for the whole of the apostolic fellowship. It's not that there was plurality of authorship, but, and the other two letters, by the way, this one is a general epistle, the other two are very personal, addressed to individuals, but he's very conscious of the fact that this is not his own private teaching, but the doctrine of the apostles. Yeah, exactly. Thank you. Chet.
John, is there anything in John's earlier writings that would foretell, in a sense, the mysticism that is in Revelation? It seems to me you mentioned you accepted the possibility of John, the beloved friend.
Yes.
And then the author of these epistles.
Yes.
And then the author of Revelation.
Yes. Yes, right, right.
It seems to me, in the very cursory reading of it, that his style changed a great deal then as he got older. Is that correct?
Well, first of all, I don't like the word mysticism, though I'm sure you use mysticism. Revelation, I think the best word for it is precisely revelation. It was a revelation to him. The reason I dislike mysticism is so often carries the connotation of some kind of psychological trance. And it's very unlike that. It's a very incisively clear and infinitely rational state of mind in which he found himself while God was revealing this incredible panorama to him in the book of Revelation. Revelation is characterized mainly by its vivid symbolism rather than mysticism. And you know, we had a whole series of lectures on that. But I'd say two things about it. One is it was given by revelation. God was showing these things to John, which is quite different than his own reflection upon them. Number two is that they're very heavily influenced by Old Testament imagery. Okay? So to come specifically to your question, yes, there are a lot of connections between the Gospel and these letters in the book of Revelation, and especially this underlying theme of light and dark and life and death that runs all the way through all of those books and ties them together. But I think that Revelation is quite unlike the others in style, and it's because it was a revelation. Okay. One more. Anybody else?
John, can we safely take the concept God is love and turn it around and say love is God, or at least part of God?
I think you can come very close to that, but I think if you push that too hard, you end up in a sentimentality at best. I want to deal with that when we come to chapter 5, where that statement arrives. If you use the words very, very carefully, you'd have to say that all love, even the most secular, and even the most trivial, and perhaps even the most sensual, you know, to the extent that it is love, yes, to the extent that it is love, is a participation in something of the character of God. Okay. But to take the next step and say that therefore it is God himself, or that I'm in automatic fellowship with him because I have a charitable relationship with another human being, I think is to push that too far. Again, some of the phrases in John would sound like that. He who loves, you know, is of God. If you take them out of context, it's a very tricky book that needs to be balanced. You take phrases out of context and you get a very, very distorted view. But if you balance them within the framework of the book itself, I think we get a holistic view. We'll deal with that in a couple weeks. Okay.